So Joshua 23. After a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then a very old man, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges and officials, and said to them, "I am very old. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered, between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will push them out for your sake. He will drive them out before you, and you will take possession of their land, as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your back and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land, which the Lord your God has given you. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled, not one has failed. But just as all the good things the Lord your God has promised you have come to you, so he will bring on you all the evil things he has threatened, until the Lord your God has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you.
Okay, let's pray for Glenford, who's going to bring God's word to us, and for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are blessed by having your word, and we thank you for these sessions, these studies in Joshua, and we thank you for the lessons that you have taught us as a result. And Father, we do pray that you would give us ears to hear, and you would soften our hearts in readiness for what you would teach us through the words that Glenford brings to us. And we pray for him too, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, do keep that passage open in front of you as we study it. We've been going through the book of Joshua, and we're coming to the end of the book. Chapter 23 is the penultimate chapter, in which Joshua, who's led the people in the conquest of the land of Canaan, he gives a sort of retiring speech, and this speech is given basically to the leaders of Israel. He's going to give a sort of final speech, which is the Joshua 24, which Alan will cover next week. Since we have not done this book for a while, it would be good to do a recap, and we need to sort of go to get the wide-angle lens of the talk. So I'm going to start with that passage that Alan sort of quoted at the start of the service. And that passage is found in Exodus chapter 34, 5 to 8. This is God talking to Moses, talking about who he is. And we read, "Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. So God here reveals himself as a God who is compassionate, but also a God who does not forever put up with evil. And there are no exceptions to his rule. No person, nations, or people who continually do evil will escape God's judgment. And we see that here in this book. And if we are honest, it makes us a bit queasy. We love the first part, but we don't like the second part. And we need to dig a bit further to find out how we can address this. And we learn a lot from two sections or two verses in the Bible. And the first is Psalm 33, verse 5. And that reads as follows. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. And the other section is taken from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. And that says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Unfailing love in Psalm 23 and loving kindness in the passage in Jeremiah is the same thing. It talks about a love that does not abandon people, but it is always with them, seeking to do what is best for them. It is a caring love that seeks no reward in return. And the idea here is clear. The God of the Bible really loves kindness or unfailing love, righteousness and justice. And we really do need to understand what that means in practice. And I'm going to try and illustrate that as best as I could with a personal example. My wife Salome knows quite well, and it is true, that I do not only play chess. I love chess. If I could play chess and have a good living, I would quit my job and do it immediately. Of course, after consulting with my wife. But I'm always playing chess. My Shredder chess program is always set to the maximum level. And as I've shared with my home group, I will be carrying my chess set to heaven. And Jesus and I are going to have a game. Of course, I'm playing to draw, but it's going to be some game. At least that's what I hope. I'm sure I'll probably be crushed in 10 moves, but there we go. But my love of chess is not just a personal love. I will not publicly sort of campaign for this, but if you were to torture me, and you wouldn't have to use waterboarding, I would have to confess that I think every child should be able to play chess by the age of 5. I think that chess should be a GCSE and A-level subject, and it should be compulsory. I think that there should be university degrees in chess. I also think that how you play chess should be the first thing on your CV, and the most important thing in you getting a job, any job. And I think that this is especially true of leaders. Anybody in leadership must be able to play chess to a very high standard. Hence, I think the fact that the prime minister of this country or the members of her cabinet do not play chess is a national disgrace. We would not be in all this trouble with Brexit if prime ministers of this country were good chess players. There, I've said it. That is what I really think. Salome can call the divorce lawyers in the morning. And I can hear you say, as you look at me, Glenford, you're mad. And my response to you is this: don't go there. Don't go there. Because my answer will shock you. Because you see, on the issue of my love for chess, I don't care what you think. This goes to the core of who I am. It is non-negotiable. And that is how we need to view that statement in Psalm 23, verse 5. When it says the Lord loves justice and the earth is full of his unfailing love, my love of chess is quite small compared to God's love of righteousness, justice, and unfailing love. He not only wants every human to acknowledge he is like that, but he wants every single person to be like that. And that is because God's love of righteousness, justice, and unfailing love goes to the very core of who he is. It is non-negotiable. It is non-negotiable. And it is because he loves righteousness and justice, he punishes those who do evil. And we have to see that this applies to everyone, not just the people in this book. There are no exceptions. And that is because to claim that you are a God who loves righteousness, justice, and unfailing love, and not punish those who continually do evil, would be a complete contradiction. You cannot have one without the other. But it is more than that. Because Yahweh so loves these things, he is determined to bring about a world where there is no injustice, where there is no evil. And we know that he will bring about this world because that is his goal, that is his project. And we see that in Isaiah verses 9, 6 to 8, which reads, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establish it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And that verse, the very last verse, "the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this," means that you cannot stop this. This is not something you can stop. God is going to bring this about because he wants to. There's nothing you can do. This is God's project. This is his plan. And he spells out that to even Abraham. He's quite keen to even communicate with people about that as soon as possible. And we've had the first 11 chapters of Genesis where man falls into sin. It's all going wrong. And God takes Abraham aside and tells him the plan. And that's found in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. "The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And this is important because it is a three-stage plan. Firstly, God starts with Abram, builds a nation through him, and from that nation comes Jesus, who will bring salvation to the whole world. And every part of that plan is connected. And God explains the next part of the plan, the second phase, to Abram in Genesis 15, 12 to 16. And that reads, "As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites have not yet reached its full measure." So for the mission of Jesus to be successful, Jesus must appear first to a nation to whom God had revealed himself, who understands his character, who understands his demands, a people who would know that God is holy and just, and they are sinners in need of a savior. That is why his mission of salvation cannot be achieved without the nation of Israel being established. And Genesis 12 tells us that. But Genesis 16 says that establishing such a nation is so important for his plan of salvation for the whole world that God waits before he takes actions against the people in the land so that he can use Israel as his instrument of judgment to set up that this new nation. And he waits 400 years for that to happen. We sometimes think that God's actions in this book is somewhat out of character, but it is the exact opposite. By waiting 400 years, God demonstrates that he is slow to anger and his judgment is just. This is not a fluke. This is not a mistake. This is the second phase of his plan for global salvation, and God wants it completed. It's not about fighting for fighting's sake. It's not about exalting a people over another. God is using the people of Israel to reveal his character, his love of righteousness, justice and unfailing love to the rest of the world, so he can send his son Jesus to save the world. Because we are sinners, deserving of eternal condemnation. I can't go on much about this because we've got to get to the passage, but just to say it is simply fantastic that we have such a God. It is because he loves these things, he orders that his community take care of the fatherless and widowed. So it is because he loves righteousness, justice, and unfailing love that the poor of his country are allowed to go and glean in the fields when they're hungry, as we see in the book of Ruth. It is because he loves justice, he bans the oppression of fellow Israelites as well as the alien who becomes part of God's community. Absolutely fantastic. Karl Marx has nothing on the living God. So now we have the very big picture, we can actually look at the text. Most of the territory had been conquered, and that was as Joshua as the leader. God used him to do most of the heavy lifting, as we would say these days. He is now old, and in this passage, he's passing on leadership, the leadership to others. Most commentaries think that this would have been between 25 and 35 years after Israel entered the land. Okay, instead of going through the passage verse by verse, we will look at the major themes that Joshua talks about in the passage. And the first and most important theme is that what has been accomplished is due to God being with Israel. The presence of the Lord is the true difference. It is not the skill of Joshua as a leader. It's not the strength of the army. Those things were important. But the main factor of their success, Joshua is saying, was the fact that the Lord was with the Israelites. And we see that in verses 3 to 5 and verses 9 and 10. So I'm going to read them in sequence just to keep the theme going. So in verse 3, you have, you yourselves have seen everything that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. And then he tells them, he encourages them, the Lord your God himself will push them out for your sake. He will drive them out before you, and you will take possession of the land as your Lord your God promised you. 9 and 10 means the Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs a thousand, because the Lord your God fights for you just as he promised. So the Lord being with you is the main reason for your success and the guarantee of your future success. Please, he's saying, do not forget that. And that's the theme too, not just of this section, but it's also the theme of the Bible. Because if you read in Psalm 127, 1 to 2, it has the same idea. It says, unless the Lord builds a house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. At the end of the day, it is what God does makes a difference in your life, in my life, in everybody's life. Okay, the second theme is that God has been faithful and has done all that he's promised. And that's in the verses we just read. But it's also sort of said again in verse 14, which is towards the end of the passage. It says, "Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. You know with your heart and soul, not one of all the good promises the Lord gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. No one, not one has failed." Yahweh, the great God, is one who keeps his promises. To use a modern context, he delivers. He delivers. We then have the actual charge of leadership, the actual placing of leadership onto the leaders. And that's in verses 6 to 8. He says, "Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the name of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve or bow down to them. You are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now." And what you have to realize is that this charge of leadership reflects the same charge of leadership that God himself gave to Joshua at the start of the book as they set out to conquer the land. And that's in Joshua chapter 1, 7 to 9. And God, this is God talking to Joshua now. "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to follow the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you will be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." That's the same charge. It's the same main idea. And it's very important. And what they're saying is that you can lead outwardly. You know, you're supposed to lead the people, tell them what to do. But that leadership must have at its source, as its inner source, a constant dedication to God and his word. That's what he means when he says, "Keep this book of the law always on your lips, meditate on it day and night, so that you'd be careful to do everything in it." Inwardly, you're supposed to be doing that. Good leaders are excellent followers of God and his word. You cannot have one without the other. And finally, there are the warnings. And these warnings are given in verses 12, 13, as well as 15 and 16. These warnings read as follows. "But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they'll become snares and traps to you, whips on your back and thorns in your eyes until you perish from the good land which the Lord has given you." Verses 15 to 16. "But just as the good things, all the good things the Lord your God has promised you have come to you, so he'll bring on you all the evil things he's threatened until the Lord your God has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." And these warnings show that Joshua is a good leader. He tells them the consequences of getting it wrong. And that is good leadership. And the consequences are dire. He says, "Do not think the Lord is on your side as some sort of talisman, as someone you can manipulate. No, because the Lord is on your side outwardly, the real issue is that inwardly, in terms of your heart, you need to look at it the other way around. Inwardly, it is because you should be on God's side. You should be devoted and committed to him in your heart. And if you turn away from that, if you turn away from the Lord and follow other gods and their evil practices, be certain you will bring judgment on yourself. Remember, there are no exceptions. The Lord will punish." And we read, and because we have the rest of the Old Testament, we know that Joshua's warning proved true. The leaders of Israel abandoned God. God sent prophets to warn the people. They were ignored. Some of them were killed. But as we said, the God of the Bible loved justice, mercy, righteousness, and unfailing love. And therefore he will punish the guilty. So the northern kingdom of Israel is taken captive by Assyria. That kingdom never returns. The southern kingdom known of Judah is taken captive to Babylon. And even to the end, if you read the book of Ezekiel, people were still saying, you know, God will miraculously save Jerusalem in spite of all the wickedness and evil of the people. And God shows that thinking is wrong because the city falls. And it's even more than that because God orders that the fall of that city is recorded in your Bible. And that is in the book of Lamentations. And you should read it because it makes very horrible reading. But the lesson is clear. You cannot manipulate the God of the Bible. Because in the end, it's not about you. It's about him. So in this passage, Joshua faithfully outlines the issues for the leaders of God's people as they go forward. It is a great challenge. It is a great responsibility. What can be done? But if you were following the passage, you would note that we've left out a key verse, which deals with the issue of how you meet these challenges. And that verse is verse 11. And that verse reads, "So be very careful to love the Lord your God." And the love he talks about is the same love we were talking about when we talked about God loving righteousness, justice, and unfailing love. He's saying that your love for God needs to be at the core of who you are. It needs to be non-negotiable. That's what is needed. That is what is required. And in the book, we've got an example of that. In the book, we had an example of Caleb, who demonstrated that kind of love. Because it was said of Caleb over and over, he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. He followed the Lord wholeheartedly. So as we close, we need to remember that this command to love God is a response to the God who has loved us. And that's found in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. And Joshua reminds the leaders in this passage that God's love for Israel was demonstrated by freeing them from slavery and by fighting for them in conquering the land. And we know much more of that love than these leaders ever could, because we live in the age of Jesus. And we see that in Romans 5-8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God not only does that, but he says, look, this love that I've demonstrated to you is non-negotiable. It is inseparable. And that's what Paul is getting at in Romans 9:35-39, which reads, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Demonstrable, inseparable love. And that is what we have to respond to in love. Okay, so we need to close and we need to remember a couple of things. Firstly, we need to celebrate that the God of the Bible does love righteousness, justice, and unfailing love. It is wonderful to have such a God, and we need to thank and praise him continually for who he is. One is reminded of the entertainer Stephen Fry, who said that God was a mean-minded monster for creating a world of injustice and pain. Well, the God of the Bible is the exact opposite. The injustice and pain in the world are there, but it is clearly our fault, the fault of sinful man. Sin, ultimately, is our problem. We cannot blame God for sin. But it is God's plans of righteousness through his Son that has been successful. It has succeeded. The Lamb is victorious, and he will usher in this world of justice and righteousness. As we say these days, Jesus wins this. Secondly, good leaders of God are excellent followers of Christ because they continually meditate on his word, seeking to do what he says, growing in their love for their God. And that is important. Finally, our hearts must be driven and captivated by God's love for us. We need to know that care and that love in the core of our being. And we also need to respond in love, that second love, as our response to the God who loved for us. And that second love for us needs to be non-negotiable. May the Lord help us as we live for him. Amen.